message entitled, Has God's Promise Failed? From Romans 9, verses 6 through 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, if you have your Bibles with me, please open them to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 9 this morning. That can be found on page 1202 of the Pew Bible, 1202. We continue this morning with our study through the book of Romans. Last week we saw in these first five verses how the Apostle Paul really sets the tone for everything that is going to follow. And this morning, the Apostle Paul takes us deeper into the mind of God as he has revealed it to us. And there are things here that are very difficult to come to terms with. Nevertheless, they are very necessary. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through the 13th verse. This is the Word of God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, you tell us that the secret things belong to you, but the revealed things belong to the children of men. And so we turn our eyes and our hearts upon your revelation this morning. We open this wonderful book, the Bible, and ask that as you have revealed these things to us, that your Spirit would now lead us through the preaching of the Word to come and grasp the magnificence and the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer this week, as it is every week, is that he would be exalted and glorified in our midst. And Lord, we pray in a very special way as we come to a very difficult text, that, O Lord, you will cause us not to sit in judgment upon the word, but to sit under the judgment of the Word, that we here would have minds that are conformed to your Word. Help us in this hour of worship. Be with the one who speaks. Be with all of us as we hear the preaching of the Word, and bless it to the ends that you have purposed it for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to remember, as we begin to look at these verses this morning, that what the Apostle Paul is writing, he is writing out of tremendous sorrow. In the first two verses of this chapter, that sorrow is expressed by him so powerfully. I am speaking the truth in Christ, the Apostle writes. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And the very reason that the Apostle Paul is feeling such grief, as we looked at last week, is because, as he goes on to say in the third verse, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul is looking at the people of Israel. He is looking at the Jews. This people to whom he was born, this people to whom he belonged. And as he was apt to do, to go in and out of synagogues and preach the gospel and even to write to these that are in Rome, the Apostle Paul knows that while the Gentiles are coming in great numbers, the vast majority of his Jewish brothers and his Jewish sisters have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so in doing, they have shown themselves to be cut off from Jesus Christ and accursed. And the very thought of his lost brothers and sisters weighs so heavily upon his heart that he says, and this isn't mere hyperbole, but we need to take the apostle at his word, "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, if that would only mean that my brothers and sisters according to the flesh would not be." The Apostle Paul is writing out of tremendous sorrow. But it is also important for us to know that Paul will not leave us there at the depth of sorrow. The gospel is too good of news to leave us there in a place where we are mourning and weeping. The gospel raises us, and it raises our affections to new heights. And at long last, as we'll see if the Lord is willing in coming weeks, the Apostle Paul will bring us there through a very difficult subject, through a very difficult topic, through writing with tears in his eyes. The Apostle Paul will eventually bring us to Romans chapter 11, where he stands and he surveys the work of God. And he says in chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, brothers and sisters, what we get in Romans 9 and in Romans 10 and in Romans chapter 11 is this progress, this pilgrimage from the valley of tears to the very mountaintop of praise. And you need to keep this focus. You need to see the big picture of what Paul is doing, because in between chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the Apostle Paul is going to say some things that are extremely difficult. He's going to say some things, even if we can say it this way this morning, that are tremendously disturbing. They are not easy to come to terms with, especially if you and I, like so many Christians, have a small conception of who God is. Romans 9 forces us to wrestle with and see the implications of a big God. And it will make man look very small. As a biographical note this morning, in case you're somewhat interested, Romans chapter 9 was a chapter that personally I struggled with in my life for almost 7 years. There was a time in my life when I just wished that I could take a black marker and scribble out Romans 9 because of the difficult things that it says. There were other times where when I read it, I just grew angry because it seemed so atrocious to me, some of the things that Paul says here. There was even a time, even as I came to a settled conviction and what I believe is a right understanding of this passage, where I was embarrassed to even mention Romans 9. Well, still today, Romans 9 for me has many hard truths. Just look at the things that the Apostle Paul says. In verse 3, that his people, the Jews, are cut off from Christ. And they are accursed. It's not even the hardest thing that Paul says here. We just read in the 13th verse, the closing verse of our text this morning. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's the word of God. That's God himself saying, I have chosen to love Jacob, and I have chosen to hate Esau. And then you read something like verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he will. And in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You see what Paul writes in the 21st verse. Has the potter no right over the clay? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is not easy. And we're reminded. And I want to hold this before your eyes again and again, that the Apostle Paul is not writing as an armchair theologian, as one who is protected by his ivory tower, but he is one who is writing, who is deeply moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel which he was completely unashamed of. And what he wants is he wants the gospel to be treasured in our hearts, and he wants God to be worshiped. Isn't that, brothers and sisters, where all of our talk and all of our thoughts of God should lead? To his praise and to his worship. It's amazing to me in my own heart, and I see it in others as well, how some can treat these truths so coldly, so unfeelingly, with such indifference, and sometimes, especially in my own life, as a battering ram to win a theological debate. No, not this morning. This morning our purpose is that God would be praised. I won't pretend to say all there is to say this morning, but I will try, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to throw some light on these very challenging verses, and we're going to do so under 2 points. The first point is an implied question, and my second point will be an illustrative answer. So first then, I want to preach this morning on an implied question. Look with me at verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." It is not as though the word of God has failed. You might be wondering, how on earth do you get a question out of that? Well, it's true, that is not a question in and of itself, and that's why I call it an implied question. Because if we look at verse 6, we need to ask ourselves, as we work through the logic of the Apostle Paul, why would Paul say this? Why would Paul, after verse 5, in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Why would Paul now jump in verse 6 to this emphatic statement? Not as though the word of God has failed. What's his point? What's his reason? What's his logic? Well, I think it's simply this, and I think it becomes very evident very easily to us. That because there is below the surface of what Paul has been saying and what Paul is saying, below the surface to anyone who is hearing him, a nagging question. Inevitably, there is a nagging question. Now, the Apostle Paul was well aware of the questions that would come when he preached the gospel. We find that everywhere in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is always kind of speaking the part of the objector, and then he answers the objections. You see that in Romans chapter 3. You see that in Romans chapter 6. You see that in Romans chapter 7. And this is no different than the case. Paul knows that there's a nagging question beneath the surface. And he knows that as he writes of these things, people are inevitably going to ask the question. What is the question? Well, the implied question this morning is simply this. If Israel has been cut off, as Paul affirms in the third verse, my brothers, according to the flesh, are cursed. They are cut off from Christ. If Israel has been cut off, and the pressing question is, does that mean God's promise has failed? Does the rejection of Israel mean the promise of God has failed? How do we get there? Let's look at this in a little more detail. On the one hand, we need to have in mind the promises of God. In verse 6, Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. What is the word of God there? What does Paul mean? Does he just mean the Bible? Does he mean the scriptures? I don't think it's that vague. I don't think it's that general. If we look to the verses before that, we begin to see an indication of what Paul means. In verse 4, Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And if you jump forward a little bit to verse 9, we see, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Paul brings us back to Abraham. The word of God there, simply, I think, within the context of what Paul is saying here, the word of God is what? It is God's promise. It is God's promise, particularly to the patriarch Abraham. It is God's covenantal promise. And what did God promise? There are three, maybe even four passages in the book of Genesis that become very important for us to understand the covenantal promises of God to Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis chapter 22. And God comes to this man named Abram, this man from the land of the Ur and Chaldeans. And he makes him a promise. And those promises are significant, not only for the Old Testament, but they're significant in the New Testament as well, as we have been made the children of Abraham, even as Gentiles have been given the promises of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3:14. And what God promises to Abraham in this covenant is that he will give to Abraham an offspring. And that he will be God to Abraham and to his offspring after him. That's the sum and the substance of the covenantal promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that, brothers and sisters, is an extraordinary promise. It is a promise that is singled out throughout all of the scriptures as the specific blessing to the people of God. It's stated so well in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. There Moses tells the people of Israel, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's what that promise meant. That promise meant you are a treasured people to the Lord your God. You have been chosen from everybody else. That's why Paul, even earlier in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 1, is able to ask the question, what advantage is there to being a Jew? How does he answer that? He doesn't say, oh, it's a little advantage. He says, much in every way. Much in every way. And in verse 4 of chapter 9, as we've already read, he reminds them, this is Israel. It is to you that belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And the greatest blessing of all of being a Jew is that Jesus Christ has, in the flesh, has descended from you. These are remarkable promises, and this is God's promise to his people, to Israel. But on the other hand, you have the rejection of Israel, that Paul's brothers, according to the flesh, have been cut off from Christ, and they have been accursed. And Paul, in saying that, is not just looking at Israel and the vast minority, but he's looking at the vast majority. The majority of my people, these Israelites to whom God seems to have made these wonderful promises, they are now accursed and they are cut off. And we need to pause there and we need to ask, well, what on earth is going on? Are we to conclude from that that God is done? That God is absolutely fed up? That he's forgotten his promises? Remember, I had a friend who, after several years of marriage, his wife just decided that she couldn't put up with him anymore and wanted to call it quits. And she did, and she divorced him. Is that how we're to understand this relationship between God and Israel? That God finally got to a point where he's so sick and tired of the Jews, instead of blessing them, he's going to curse them. Instead of giving them the promise, and instead of saving them, he's going to condemn them forever. Is that how we're to think? Because when you look at these two things, the promise of God and the rejection of Israel, it seems like doublespeak. What I mean by that is it seems like yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. Here are these wonderful promises, but they are not saved. And the logic, the way we're tempted to reason through this, and the apostle knows that, especially when we look at things not from God's perspective, but from our perspective, is to conclude that the promise has failed. That's the implied question. Has the promise failed? And unless you're sitting there this morning and you think that this has absolutely nothing to do with you, I want to say that this is a question that every one of us inevitably asks at some point in our lives. This is of paramount importance. If the promise of God has failed with Israel, then are we to conclude that the promise of God will fail with me? We've just come out of Romans chapter 8, where Paul makes lofty promises. Promises that if we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with him. Promises that if we are children of Christ, we will have an inheritance with him. Promises that no one can bring a charge against God's elect, because it is Christ who justifies. And that glorious high promise of Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul challenges all of the universe, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And Paul's resounding answer is nothing. Can I trust that promise? Can I take God at his word? Will he be faithful in fulfilling that promise to me? Because sometimes when we look around us and we see people in our lives, it looks to our senses that the promise has failed. One of the things that we inevitably will say, well, I know someone. I remember I grew up with a young man. We went to the same church, sat through the same Sunday schools, went to the same Awana program, were involved in the same youth group, taught at summer camp together. We were baptized together. And from all outward appearances, it seemed as we were growing up that we were both Christians, that we had both embraced the promises of God, and yet today we couldn't be further apart. And I look at somebody like that, and if I reason through with human logic, I want to say, have the promises of God failed? Did God's promise fail in that individual's life? Could it fail in my own life? And you have people in your lives like that. I know you do. Some of you ask it of your spouse. Some of you ask it of your parents. Some of you ask it of your children. Some of you ask it of your friends, men, women, young people who have sat in the very seats that you're sitting in, and they have gone out into the world, and by all appearances they are accursed and they are cut off from Christ. And the nagging question is, has the promise of God failed? You see, brothers and sisters, that's what is at stake here in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is a question that confronts us in our everyday lives. Has the word of God failed? That's the implied question. But secondly, I want us to look at Paul's illustrative answer. His illustrative answer. Has the word of God failed? Obviously, Paul's simple answer to this is stated in verse 6. He doesn't even ask the question. He doesn't even give real time to explicitly ask the question. He's very emphatic, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And in the original, the word not is actually the first word of that sentence, a somewhat strange way to word it. But Paul is saying, not is it as though the word of God has failed. The emphasis falls on the negative. There is no way that the word of God has failed. Why? Because the prophet Isaiah reminds us that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, so God's word goes out. And what does it do? It accomplishes all of his purposes. It never fails. And as Jesus taught in Luke 16, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The word of God never fails. It cannot fail. But Paul doesn't just leave us there with this general, broad, sweeping answer, true as it is, but he works through it in a very particular, in a very specific way. And he does it in a way that is very simple in one sense, but profound and brilliant in another. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then what does he say? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And that's Paul's reason for why the word of God has not failed. That's an interesting statement. And what Paul means when he says that is not all who go by the name of Israel actually are Israel. Not all of those who claim to have a part in the promises of God to Israel actually are members of that Israel to whom God has made this promise. The Apostle Paul is saying the promise is not indiscriminate, but it's a discriminating promise. Not all who believe themselves to belong to Israel truly do belong to Israel. You remember, don't you? The Pharisees serve as a wonderful illustration of this. In the ministry of John the Baptist, John is baptizing at the Jordan River. And the Pharisees come down to him. And what does John the Baptist say in Matthew chapter 3? He says to the Pharisees, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Here are these Pharisees, these legalistic, these self-righteous people who constantly brag about being Abraham's children. And John the Baptist says, oh no, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he says something startling. Do you not know that from these very rocks, God can raise up a seed of Abraham? John is saying it doesn't matter if you are of Abraham according to the flesh. If you have him as your father, that is not ultimately what counts. You can be in Israel and not belong to Israel. You can descend from Abraham, but that doesn't mean that you are a spiritual child of Abraham. And the Apostle Paul, that's what he's saying, and he sets out to make his case, and he does so by two illustrations. Two illustrations which force us into the heart of the Bible, into the message of the Bible. It's one of the brilliant things of the Apostle Paul. We're going to be seeing the way he continually does this. He brings us to Scripture. In answering this question, he will not give his own opinions. He will not give his own interpretations. He will not give his own insight. He says, what do the scriptures say? And he holds forth two illustrations. The first illustration is in verses 7 through 9. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this reason, or for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. His first illustration is the household of Abraham. And do you remember that household? Do you remember that Abraham had two sons? What were their names? He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. And these two sons are so important, not only in the book of Genesis, but for our understanding of so many things relating to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did Abraham get these two sons? You may remember in Genesis chapter 12, that chapter we've already noted this morning as one of the chapters where God makes his covenant promise with Abraham. God tells him, I will give you an offspring. But Abraham and his wife Sarah were barren, and they didn't have any children. And yet God makes this promise, I will give you offspring, I will give you a son. And Abraham and Sarah wait, and they wait for some time. And if we were to take time to read it this morning, we'd get to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham wrestles with the reality of this promise. And he says, God, you promised me a son, but here I am. My wife is still barren. I have no son. Are you intending to make Eleazar my offspring? And God says in Genesis 15:4, no. That man shall not be your offspring, but he says, quote, your very son. But what did Abraham do? He grew impatient. And in a moment of great sin, and impatience, he takes the woman Hagar, an Egyptian concubine, to himself. And he tries by his own effort to attain the promise of God. He tries by his own doing to manufacture the promise that God has given, and Hagar gives birth to Abraham's very son, and his name is Ishmael. And in Genesis 17, the Lord returns again to Abraham to make this promise of an offspring. And what does Abraham do? He begins to kind of argue with God, and he says, oh Lord, that you would bless Ishmael. That you would let Ishmael be the son of my inheritance, the one that you have promised. And God, in a remarkable way that only God can do, because God is God and Abraham is not, says no. The promised child shall not be Ishmael, he says. but your wife Sarah shall give birth to another. And in Genesis 21, verse 12, which the apostle quotes here, in verse 7, it is through Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Do you see what God is saying? Yahweh dares, and I say this reverently, but Yahweh dares to reject one and accept the other. Both are children of Abraham's flesh, but only one will be the child of promise. And God retains his sovereignty in determining which child that will be. It will not be Ishmael, Abraham's very son, but it will only be Isaac, through whom the offspring is named. Isaac alone is the child of promise, while God rejects Ishmael. What Paul is showing us is that from the very beginning, it is God who distinguishes. It is God who decides who is truly part of Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. His second illustration is this. It's found in verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Paul is not content with simply one illustration, but now he gives us another. He gives us the illustration of Jacob and Esau, Isaac's own sons. The distinction didn't end with Isaac and Ishmael, but here the promise of God divides another family. But new details emerge in the case of Jacob and Esau, details we would be good to note. What are those details? Well, the details are this, that both Jacob and Esau are grandchildren of Abraham. Both Jacob and Esau are sons of the promised child, Isaac. Both Jacob and Esau are legitimate children of one woman, Rebekah. This is not like the case of Isaac and Ishmael, one from a different mother, one from Sarah, the other from Hagar, but both of them are from one mother, from Rebekah herself. And if that was not enough to establish the close connection between these two, the similarities between them, what's more is that Jacob and Esau were twins, that they shared a womb together, that they began life together, they were born together. What this is serving as an illustration of is there is no way to express a greater degree of similarity than the similarity we have between Jacob and Esau. But what does Paul say? And this is where it begins to get very hard. Paul says that even prior to their birth, in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Paul is saying, regardless of who they were, regardless of who they might become, regardless of what they were going to do in their lives, whether Jacob would be good and Esau would be bad, or Jacob would be bad and Esau would be good, before either of these children, Jacob and Esau, could distinguish themselves, what happens? God distinguishes between them. And he actually does so in a way that reverses the natural order of things. Jacob was second born. But what is told to Rebekah, what is told to her is the older will serve the younger. God distinguishes between these two. And in a very powerful way and in a very hard way, this leads the Apostle Paul to quote from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And I understand that that has a natural tendency to grate on our ears. How could God love one and hate the other? So many people today are afraid of speaking of the hatred of God, but here we have it in black ink on white pages. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and on what basis? On what basis does God choose to love Jacob and hate Esau? It is on nothing in them or about them. It is nothing that they would do. It is nothing that they could do. It is nothing that they should do. It is nothing that they might do, but simply by God's own decision, by his own choice, by his own sovereignty, choosing one, rejecting the other. One, he says, will be the child of promise. The other, though a child of the flesh, will be cut off and he will be accursed. And that is a hard saying. And when I say that this morning, I don't mean it's just hard to come to terms with how God could hate Esau, but it is equally hard to come to terms with how God could love Jacob. Jacob, who was a liar. Jacob, who was a schemer. Jacob, who was deceptive. Jacob, who robbed his brother of his birthright and lied to his father to gain the blessing. And yet here it is, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And you can try to argue it. You can try to explain it away. You can dislike it. But we cannot ignore what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is the way the promise of God works. In his sovereign choice, it is given to some and it is withheld from others. And this is very important for the Apostle Paul. Why is it important for him? Because the Apostle Paul rightly sees it is this that will ultimately make grace grace. He says in verse 11, though neither had done good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, and then note this, brothers and sisters, not because of works, but because of him who called. God's sovereign choice in choosing some and rejecting others in his promise is ultimately what makes grace grace. If God chose to give his promise to one because of this or because of that, because of what they could do, because of what they would do, because of what they might do, then it isn't grace anymore. And Paul is saying that is the way in which God works. That is the way in which God continues to work. Look at this illustration of not only Isaac and Ishmael, but look at this illustration of Jacob and Esau. God giving the promise to one, God withholding the promise from another. And I would remind you that Paul is writing this, as paradoxical as it may seem to us, he is writing this from a broken heart. He is saying, I understand the implications of this, that the vast majority of my kinsmen, according to the flesh, are those to whom the promise is not made. And yet Paul will not waver, because this is gospel truth. That God, that grace might be grace, that salvation might not be by works, God has chosen for no other reason than his mere good pleasure to save some and to not save others. It is a display not of the failure of the promise, but it is a display of God's sovereign and majestic grace, choosing who to give the promise to, according to his own will. And it confronts you and me. Because at some point, and if you've never asked this question, then I bid you to ask it this morning. At some point, you have to ask, why am I saved when that person is not? Why are the promises made to me and not to that person down the street? Why? When so many have been rejected, have I been accepted? Why, when so many cursed, have I been blessed? And here is the ultimate reason. Because God would have it so. Because his grace is sovereign. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. They are far higher and greater than I can begin to fathom. But I am saved. And I am blessed. And I'm a child of promise. Not because of anything in me, good or bad, but simply because of him who calls. That grace might be grace, and salvation by works might be shown to be an impossibility even in my life. Brothers and sisters, let that thought profoundly humble you. And as it humbles you, may it lead you into mature worship. Thy mercy, O God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. It is not as though the promise of God has failed, but it is that he might manifest his free and sovereign grace. Let's pray. O Lord, master us by your free and sovereign grace. May we come to account our salvation as a salvation that is not in any way pertaining to works, but grounded only in you, grounded in a God who graciously gives, who has called us his own, who has placed the promises upon us, though we are so undeserving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.